we're here, the brethren have gathered, and the cistern. It's a hole that collects water.
Just make sure you pronounce it right.
Cistern. Yes. And delightful food and coffee. My gosh, we're still just spoiled rotten. It's great. So welcome. I don't know how long the storm will last. I thought I was supposed to be here at 1 a.m., but I guess I got here a little late. Going to be here all day. So drive safe. Look out for all the crazy people out there. If you're in Arizona, whenever you get any participation, you look out very carefully because nobody knows how to drive in anything but raw sun. So it's kind of strange. Anyway, let's see. We have an announcement about an upcoming movie screening. So tell us about Lee Strobel and the movie. Opportunity. Yes.
This movie starts this coming weekend, well, on Thursday night. I think it's on for 3 days, A Case for Christ. I'm sure everyone's familiar.
There's a book and a video. And
Oh, cool.
He researched the authenticity of Christianity for a year. I went to do it all over the U.S. And he has been such a warrior for Christ for how long? He's in Houston now.
Now, what theater will this be aired at?
I don't know. He just said I didn't do my homework.
Oh.
There's several of them.
And Karen knows?
I know for sure. The Cinemark 17.
Cinema 17?
Cinemark
17.
Web Chapel and Forest.
Web Chapel, okay.
Well, it'll be all over. It's one in Plano, the theater that always has all the Christian.
So it'll be in the paper more than likely under the or the internet. So the more who go, the better it looks, the more other theaters will pick it up because of the monetary potential. Income redistribution, that's good. Okay. Any other announcements?
He could do Case for Faith and Case for Creation, and he's got other cases to present.
But they're not movies yet.
If we support this one.
Yeah. This is basically the apologetic engagement of our world, right?
Oh, yeah.
And we're supposed to be ready to make a defense of the hope that's in us, 1 Peter 3 says. So this is one way of doing that. It's being done all over our country in a variety of venues, whether it's a movie here or an academic society there or right next door to your neighbor who hates Jesus. I mean, so we're able to help make an apologetic engagement. So that's very important. Any other announcements? No, we're all good. Rainy little day. Yeah, all right. Well, anything to pray about? What do we got? Too early. All right. Well, oh, there we go. Sign.
We have a praise.
We have a praise.
Our son was engaged.
Augie is engaged.
Augie's engaged.
What?
You know, we could write a song, Augie's in Love. Augie's in Love. Yeah, okay. And when's the blessed event?
December 28th.
December 28th. So you're going to pay for Christmas and help with the wedding. That's good. We'll pray for you.
This year.
Graduates in May.
So he's going to get married and then graduate. Ooh. Is she in school too?
She is. She was accepted into nursing school.
Oh, great. So they'll be poor and happy.
Exactly.
Excellent. And you'll be poorer and happy. Okay, good. All right, well, let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that Augie is going to get married, and we pray a wonderful union blessing. Pray they communicate well between now and then, that you would give them a long and happy life. Lord, we pray for this movie coming up that people would go to it. It would provide resource, it would provide encouragement, and perhaps even opportunity. We pray, Lord, that for us as believers living in a world that's very hostile, that you would help us to be mindful of our faith and who we have faith in. We pray this morning as we look at your word through the book of Hebrews that you would guide us. We pray the Spirit would illuminate truth to us and that all of this you would be honored. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's see. Here is an outline to hand out. You're good for that. And then here's a food list. I noticed there's no food on Easter, so somebody make and break a ham and bring it to class. Anybody here ever have Virginia ham? You know what that is? How many like Virginia ham? Well, I believe it's the nastiest thing I've ever put in my mouth. It's like licking a salt lick or something. It's just horrible. Okay. Anyway, but we went 1 year and had a Virginia ham.
I like sweet ham. Honey ham.
This is where Judaism comes in helpfulness, Albert. Now, pork is bad. Okay. So let me take you somewhere. Imagine, okay, put on your thinking cap. Imagine that you are in Syria today or somewhere out there. And imagine that you're a Christian and you don't have too many friends out there, right? Israel's way over there and they're busy doing their thing. America's not too helpful in Syria. Russia, you never know what's going to happen there. But here you are, a Christian, and you have a whole lot of people who are holding to what is called ISIS. And they like to kill people and torture people. And imagine that you're kind of hiding. And your family's kind of spread out, and you really don't know where your kids are, but you've heard bad rumors. And ISIS has come and taken some of your stuff, so you're kind of, you know, living from hand to mouth and with other people and hoping for the best. And you wake up in the morning, and it's the brand new morning, and it's dark, and it's dreary, and it's scary, and you really don't know what's going to happen today. But you know one thing. If you will stop affirming Christ, you would be able to kind of walk around and be fine, and nobody would hassle you, and you could do anything you want, and your family would be fine. So what do you do when you live in an environment like that? Do you be afraid? Do you have fear of death? Do you have fear of life? Do you consider drifting away from Jesus and saying, you know, if I just don't talk about this, and if I don't make that an issue, I can have a lot better life? Because these guys are out killing people and stealing stuff and harming my family. Maybe God would understand if I just kind of drifted back into some other way. Now, that's what the author of Hebrews is writing to in terms of the people he's writing to. He's writing to a group of people who are living in Syria, in a sense, find it dangerous to proclaim Christ. Their families have been put in jail. People have stolen all of their stuff, and they're being challenged to give up their faith or be put in jail themselves or killed. So what was going on in the first century is actually going on in the 21st century today. So this is not that far out of place. So the writer of the book of Hebrews, I believe, gives us a place to go to begin to understand, how do we respond when we find ourselves in that kind of a situation? Now, fortunately, we're not in that situation, but you know what? Maybe coming to an arena near you someday. We never know what's going to go on here. The devil's got plans. He wants to take down America. This is one way. So we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and forgive the color distortion. Evidently, they put a new filter in here and wanted to know if I liked it. In a word, no. So let's fix it. I didn't even ask them to change it, but they did. So that's okay. I guess it was an experiment or an update. At any rate, it's not working great. So squint a little bit. Hopefully we will be able to see. So here's the author writing a book of a word of encouragement to these Christians, a word of education about the future world to come, and a word of exhortation saying, don't fall away. Don't go in a different direction. The reason is Jesus is better in from a Judaistic perspective. He's better in his person. He's better in his priesthood. That's kind of funky color there. Okay. And it doesn't even show up on my screen, so that's why I keep looking over here, because it's not here for some reason either. And he is better in his provision. So don't go back. Of course, they're saying, yeah, but they're killing us. They're putting us in jail, Hebrews 10 says. They're harming us. They're stealing our property. And he's saying, yeah, I know, that's okay. Hold on. Don't drift away. Jesus is better. And so, as we've seen, this is a book that contains exposition and exhortation. The exposition is all about Jesus, who is our great King Priest. And the exhortation is about don't fall away. And he gives a number of warnings, which is what those exhortations are, trying to encourage these people not to give up. We saw in the very beginning, in the intro, he introduces a lot of topics that are going to get played out. The key is, who is the Son? And he has told us that the Son is the one who was appointed to be the heir of all things. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who occupies the supreme position of all authority. Now remember, you're in Syria and they're killing you and your family. They're taking your stuff. And this guy's telling you King Jesus is over everything. It's a little bit of a cognitive dissonance, isn't it? You're going, well, yeah, that's true up there, but what about here? And so the author is going to spend this book saying, let's focus on not this world, but the world of the future, the kingdom of God, which is really the main crux of this. So he gives, you can't even read half of that, I'm sorry, but he gives a variety of Old Testament passages, right? All of them are leading us to understand the covenants that God has made with us and the promise that God has made to us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that one day he will fulfill everything that he has said, and that's going to be ultimately fulfilled in through these covenants, but ultimately fulfilled in what is called that Davidic covenant, where the king is going to rule and reign forever. So we see this Davidic covenant, there's a house, there's a throne, there's a kingdom that is promised, and so that doesn't get fulfilled simply in Solomon or any of the other kings. Some were good, some were bad, most were bad. But we wait for the ultimate fulfillment of Luke 1 that tells us about the greater son of David, the Messiah himself, King Jesus. And that is what the New Testament is pointing us towards. So at any rate, we recall he also talked to us about in chapter 1, verse 14, about the fact that this Messiah who is coming, the Son, is going to have companions. The word for companion is the metakoi. Metakoi are partners. They are people who rule and reign with a king. And throughout history, we saw a number of places where ancient kings, the first thing they did when they rose to power, they brought in their subordinates, they brought in their friends, they brought in those who would rule with them. They brought in and picked their cabinet. So the author is trying to tell us that Jesus is going to come into power in his kingdom and he's going to pick his cabinet, just like in the Old Testament. He then uses Psalm 110, which he uses in this book numerous times. Why? To help us understand that the person we're waiting for is not only a king, he's a priest. And when we get to chapter 5, he's all over Melchizedek as the king priest. So the author in this introductory material is expanding where he's going to go in the rest of the book fairly soon. He then began to talk to us about salvation, remember? And salvation is a term that doesn't just mean I'm justified or I became a Christian or I went to the Billy Graham crusade and got saved. It does mean that. And when that happens, then I have been delivered, right, from the penalty of sin. But salvation also is used to refer to sanctification, where I'm delivered from the power of sin in my life as a believer, Romans 6 through 8, but also one day when the very presence of sin will be obliterated. We're not there yet, but we will. And one day we will be saved. The author is using salvation in a similar way in the Old Testament of God's people being delivered, saved, delivered, God's people being delivered into the joy of the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. And that's why he quoted all of those Psalms in chapter 1 to kind of help us see that picture. So Old Testament, New Testament, this idea of salvation is not simply I got saved, it's broader than that. And the author is saying, as he writes to believers, he's talking about how to be delivered and live faithfully to enter into the kingdom of God. And he's going to tell us why that's so important. He refers to this as an inheritance. Jesus is the inheritor of all things. We are going to inherit as well. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits, angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So these Christians are being challenged and educated and exhorted to understand that there is a future inheritance with the king that will be theirs if they remain faithful. So this is the topic that the author has. He's talking about a kingdom that is going to come. He's talking about living faithfully now that you might rule and reign later. And so you notice in chapter 2 where we were last time, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not slip away, drift away. It's used in the Proverbs about a ring slipping off your finger. So we don't want to drift. We don't want to slip away in regards to this topic he's been talking about. Verse 3, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which was first talked about by the Lord. John the Baptist came, Jesus came, talking about the kingdom of God. Then those who followed the apostles, they preached the kingdom of God. And how did Israel react to that? Not so good. They killed the king, rejected the apostles. They didn't respond well. So this message of the coming of the king and his kingdom was rejected. The author is saying, listen, don't drift away from the topic of this great salvation. Because if in the Old Testament there was a penalty for not listening to the Word of God, in the New Testament there's a greater penalty for not listening to the living Word of God, the Son of God, namely Jesus. And we're finally going to get to see who this person is in this chapter. He actually is Jesus, and he's going to mention him to us. So this salvation in 1:14 and in 2:3 is not talking about being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, which is a true statement, but he's talking about a future deliverance through the midst of difficulty to have a wonderful inheritance in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he says, don't drift away from that. Don't be scared off by that. Don't fear. Yeah, they might kill you, but that's all they can do. There's a future world to come. So he's focusing on this inheritance, and in the New Testament there are two inheritances. One is positional. By virtue of becoming a Christian, I have an inheritance. It's called heaven. I'm sealed until the day of redemption. I can't lose it. This is what you tell all of your Arminian friends. I'm sealed to the day of redemption. I'm sealed. It's done. I can't be unsealed. But there's also a future inheritance that is conditional. It's conditioned upon faithfulness. And if we are faithful, using the Old Testament as an illustration, there's a double portion of the inheritance for the firstborn. Firstborn son got a double portion. Firstborn son, though, if he committed sin, could lose it. Reuben committed sexual sin of some sort. He lost his firstborn status. Esau sold it for a pot of red stuff because he was hungry, I guess. Bad deal. Wanted it back, cried, but couldn't have it back. So we, as children of the firstborn, Jesus, we have an opportunity not only for an inheritance, but to be joint heirs with Christ. What's the condition? If we co-suffer, that we might be co-glorified. So, positional inheritance by virtue of becoming a Christian, and that's a wonderful thing. Conditional inheritance based on a life of faithfulness. And that is what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to paint for us. He wants us to not only be heirs of God, which all Christians are, but he wants us to be joint heirs if we meet the condition, and the conditional nature is co-suffering. But if we co-suffer, we'll be co-glorified. This is not being saved by works. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. This is sanctification by faithfulness. And we must not confuse those two. I'm reading a book now called Saved by Allegiance Alone. Saved by allegiance alone. The guy is saying faith doesn't mean faith. It means obedient faithfulness for your whole life. He got his PhD from Notre Dame University, so that's part of this thing. He's a Protestant who went to a Catholic school who got both sides messed up. And this is really problematic. The way he's defining faith, you won't be sure if you're a Christian ever. You would never know. You don't know if you're good enough today, and you don't know if you'll be good enough tomorrow. You could lose it at any time. And if you weren't faithful tomorrow, that just proves you never really were saved today. So that's eternally insecure. not eternally secure. So the author says, listen, let's not drift. These are the warnings. Don't drift away because there's a reward. Live faithful to Jesus so that when he shows up and you're in Syria or you're in wherever you are, when he shows up, 1 John 2:28, remember that verse? And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we will not shrink back in shame at his coming, but have confidence. You understand some Christians are going to shrink back in shame when Jesus shows up? Think of it. Think of what some Christians do. Don't think about yourself. That's too much guilt. Think about what other Christians do. Think about if Jesus showed up when that's what they're doing. They're going to be ashamed when he appears. The author says, I don't want him to be ashamed when Jesus shows up. So don't drift. Don't get a hard heart. Don't become dull of hearing. Don't defect. Those are all these warnings that are coming about. They're very challenging. So now we pick up where we're going this morning, and this is based on your handout now. So now we're kind of, that's a review. Now we're all caught up, I hope. So this passage has actually two literary devices working for it. He begins and ends referring to angels, right? Remember, he's mentioned angels a number of times. Well, he's going to do it again. He's going to say he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we're speaking. And then at the very end, he says he doesn't give help to angels. He gives help to Abraham's offspring or to men. So he starts and finishes with talking about angels. In between, he talks about the Son of Man and the many sons. The question is, who are those people? Well, whoever those people are, they're the ones who are going to rule the world, not the angels. Okay? So this is kind of the literary attachment he puts to this book. That's a little bright. Well, if you could see that, there's a second bracketing effect he puts in. He talks about brethren in verses 11 and 12, and then he ends with brethren in verses 16 and 17. And in between, he talks about children. And he uses different terminology. He talks about the Adelphoi brethren, and then the paideia, children. So he repeats these words in such a way. Why this? For memorization. To help the unit hold together for us to be able to memorize it easier. Okay, so we'll all memorize this for tomorrow and we'll see what happens. At any rate, we pick it up in chapter 2. He says in verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Now, what are we talking about here in this book? The world of the future. We're talking about a future world. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Chapter 12, verse 28. He says, there is a kingdom that is coming that cannot be shaken. That's the kingdom we're talking about. That's the world we're talking about. We're talking about a future day and a future world. So he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, now this is kind of false humility because this guy knows exactly where this is, the way he uses the Old Testament. It's kind of like, well, somewhere, everybody knows where he's going. Look what he says in end of verse 6 there. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now he's quoting from Psalm 8, right? So on the back side of your paper, I kind of summarized Psalm 8 for you. So you can read that later if you want. I encourage you to. But here he's in Psalm 8, the writer is referring to Adam being given the authority to have dominion and to rule and reign, correct? But what happened to Adam and Eve in that role? Well, they sinned. They messed up. They lost it. They are then barred from Eden. The ground is cursed. And that which was supposed to be a wonderful, perfect plan where God was in fellowship with man, Adam and Eve, ruling and reigning over the earth, and I guess would probably be over all of creation. That's how it was probably going to unfold. Instead, they're at war with creation. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that creation groans, waiting for the redemption from the sons of God. So creation's a mess. Man's a mess, Adam and Eve, and now we're a mess. But Psalm 8 says there's coming a day. The Son of Man that you are concerned about him, you've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands. So Psalm 8 is referring to Adam and Eve, or the first Adam. But the book of Hebrews is going to interpret that or use that psalm in a messianic way and apply it to Jesus. So I think when it was written, Psalm 8 was meant to talk specifically about Adam, but the book of Hebrews, the author there, is saying the messianic fulfillment. Some people look at double fulfillment, partial fulfillment. I mean, you can do it in a variety of ways. But at the end of the day, the New Testament author looks at this, and not just Peter, not just the book of Hebrews, looks at this and says, this is messianic. We're waiting for the king to come. That king is Jesus. And eventually he's going to tell us exactly who that is. So this person is the heir of all things. We're talking about a world to come in the future, but we don't see everything subjected to him yet. But one day everything will be subjected to him, which is actually part of a promise found in the book of Daniel. There's coming that future day. So we have this Old Testament illustration here coming out of the psalm, but then there's a New Testament reality. He says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we don't yet see all things subjected to him. But, and finally we hear it, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus. Jesus. That's the one that this is all focused on. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Does this mean everybody is saved? Universalism? No, but what it does mean is everybody is savable. So you've heard the idea of limited atonement, unlimited atonement. Limited atonement, held by Calvinism, the L in tulip, says Christ died for the elect. The problem is the Bible doesn't say that. It says Christ died for all. God so loved the world. Is that the world or the world of the elect? Here is death is for all. That doesn't mean everybody's saved. It means everyone is savable. Why? Because of what Christ has done. And his offering has been accepted by God. Now it's up to a person to trust Christ, believe, and receive the gift. So in our book of Hebrews, up to this point, we've seen who we now know as Jesus. He's referred to as the Son. He's referred to as God. He's referred to as the firstborn. He's referred to as the Lord. But now he's referred to as Jesus. So the author's kind of held back on who this is, kind of, who are you talking about? Who are you talking about? Who are you talking about? Boom. But we do see Jesus. So now we've got it. The backdrop of who Jesus is, he's the Son, he's God, he's the firstborn of the preeminent one, he's the Lord, he's Messiah. He fulfills all of these psalms, especially here in Psalm 8. You know, there's that interesting passage in John 8 where Jesus is having a little bit of a dialogue with the Pharisees, and that always goes well, right? So, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's pretty combative, isn't it? Unless you believe that I am he, you're dead. But the I am he is actually referring to the statement in Isaiah that where God is saying, I am he, and there is no God before me. I am he, there is no one else but me. I am he who delivers you out of your trouble. These are all theological statements that they spoke in certain, at the Feast of Booths, they would quote certain theological affirmations coming out of Isaiah. So when Jesus said, I am he was claiming to be the Ani Hu of Isaiah, and so what do they say? Who are you? Who did you say you were? When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that before Abraham was, I am. And then the Pharisees got it. They try to kill him. Why? Because he said, I am Yahweh. And they try to kill him. Who'd you say you are? So he says it again. They got it. They try to kill him. So the one we're talking about here is none other than this Jesus, who's already claimed to be who he is, God, who in the book of Hebrews earlier, we get the big idea of who he is. He is God. So the question becomes, how are you going to respond to this person? Now he describes him in another way, how he picks this up in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Well, have we heard that kind of terminology before? Yeah, in chapter 1. He's the creator of all things, the inheritor of all things. He sustains all things, right? So he's just elaborating on what he's already introduced us to. So, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, because he's the inheritor, through whom are all things, because he's the creator, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Ooh. Now, Jesus is the author of their salvation. It's the word that can be translated captain, author, leader, ruler, or even prince. In fact, it's used of Jesus as a prince, the Prince of Peace. And in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, it's used in reference to his death being the Prince of Life, which would seem to fit actually here as well. So here the author is referring to Jesus as the author or the leader of their salvation. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he says he's the author and perfecter of our faith. So the writer is going to bring this concept in again a little bit later, or actually at the end of the book. So he wants us to understand who this Jesus is. He is our leader. He is the one who has come and offered his life. He has died. He has risen. He has ascended. And now he is our leader. He's our hero. He's the Son of Man. And the Son of Man will have many sons. Now, who are the many sons? The many sons are the metakoi, who are the companions who will rule and reign with the Son of Man. And when are they going to rule and reign? In his kingdom. So turn over to Daniel, if you would. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 14. Daniel 7, we'll start in 13. I kept looking in the night visions. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man. Ooh, well, what do we know about this son of man? One like the son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations of men, and every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This person, Jesus, is the one who will have a kingdom. It will not pass away. Well, the book of Hebrews has told us that. But the Son of Man will also have many sons to rule with him. So look in, over in chapter 21, Daniel 7, verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. The saints are going to take possession of the kingdom with the king. So we have the Son of Man, the king, and the many sons who will rule and reign with him, which is what is promised. Look over in Revelation chapter 2. You know, if you can look at Daniel, you got to look at Revelation, right? They kind of work together. Chapter 2, verse 26. We've seen this before. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come, Jesus saying, be faithful. He who overcomes, he who are the Nike, the victors, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, that's the condition, look at the reward, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. The Son is coming to rule His kingdom. The many sons, the partners, those who overcome, those Christians who are faithful to the end, they will rule with Him in the world of the future, which is what He is talking about here. This is probably the most important thing you're going to hear or read this week. You get that? It is much more important than the Wall Street Journal or Hannity or whoever your hero is. It is much more important than anything the president is ever going to say. This is not talking about this world. This is not talking about the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years of your life. This is talking about eternity in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom of Jesus and what you're going to be doing there. That's what this is. That's fairly important. Now, if it's not true, then okay, forget it. While you're here, eat the cake and have some eggs and go home. But if it's true, then this should radically change you. It should radically change the people he was writing to who are suffering death, having their stuff stolen, being put in jail. But what about us? Well, I would hope it would radically change us. So, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, he's coming for his kingdom. But the many sons are the companions who will rule and reign with the king as his cabinet, as his viceroys. Now, some of you are saying, don't the Mormons teach this? Well, yes and no. Remember, cults are Christian-based heresy. They take a little bit of the Bible and then wreck it, right? They take a little bit and then they wreck it. Some wreck it a lot, some wreck it not so much, but they wreck it. They add to it, they twist it, they lie. They're demonic at the end of the day, okay? It's one of the devil's little tools to wreck the church. So they take certain parts that are true. There is reward in heaven. That's true. That's in the Bible. The problem is when they think Jesus is kind of the brother of Satan, that's not a real thing in the Bible, and a few other things that they believe. So we don't go there. But they do twist Scripture. But the point isn't what the Mormons believe or don't believe. The point is, does the Bible actually teach this? I think it does. It tells us that the Son of Man is coming. He will have many sons who are going to rule and reign with Him. He's called them companions. This is what salvation is. It's being delivered from this life into the world of the future to rule and reign with the King. Now, is that exciting or not? Do you get your head around that? This is not all there is. This is preliminary. This is training. This is basic training for the Marine so that he can then go into battle, so he can then be victorious. We're in training. That's what this is. You say, well, why is my life so hard? Why does God make it so difficult? Why is there so many struggles and trials in my life? So that you can grow up, so you can demonstrate faith, so you can prove your allegiance to God, not to earn eternal life, that's free, but to demonstrate you love Him, you're committed to Him, no matter what, even if they kill you, not a problem. And speaking of death, take a look at where he goes now. He wants to move into that. So he says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he came and died not for angels, he came and died for flesh and blood. That's why he took on flesh and blood, the incarnation. See, Jesus didn't come out of personal need or curiosity. The Father sent him on an errand of mercy solely to accomplish our redemption. And that's what he did. He didn't come here to save angels. He didn't come here to save Lucifer. He came to deliver us, right? That's who he came for. That's why people say, well, Jesus didn't die for the devil. Of course he didn't die for the devil. Well, the devil doesn't believe you. Of course he doesn't believe in Jesus in a salvific way. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Here he's quoting out of Psalm 22. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. See, the author's trying to establish the fact that Jesus came to die for men, not for angels. He came to help us. Why did we need the help? Well, look at verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. This is called the incarnation. He became a man. Why? So he could die for us. He didn't learn how to suffer for men in heaven. He had to become a man to do that. And so he learned that. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You know what happened on the cross? The power of death was removed. The certificate of debt was canceled. The devil lost totally. Why? Because Jesus died for us. And then he rose for us. We call that Easter. That's coming up. Mm-hmm. And that'll be good. But not only about death, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Remember, he's writing to Christians who are fearing death and thinking about drifting away. He says, stop drifting. Don't pay attention to that. Stop drifting. Think about this. The coming kingdom, the king, the son of man, and you can be one of the many sons who rule and reign with them. The devil should not scare you anymore. And the Syrians should not scare you anymore. And ISIS should not scare you anymore. That doesn't mean you're not going to have a human reaction if you don't want to die. Of course not. Or feel bad if your children are killed. Of course. But fundamentally, at the end of the day, the worst they can do is send you to heaven. Right? That's the worst they can do. So we don't have to be afraid. All these people he's writing to are dead, right? 2,000 years ago. Some of them died under torture. Some of them died by horrible means. Some of them died by old age. But they're all dead. But we today are alive, and we don't have to fear death. I have a friend. He's 97. He's going to die. I prayed for him to die today. I'll pray for him to die tomorrow because of everything he's got going against him. I've talked with him 2 days ago with his wife. He's ready. Everyone's ready. God, be ready, please. Take him home so he doesn't suffer and just go. 97's up there.
Wow.
But he's afraid of dying. He shouldn't be. He knows better. But he's afraid. He wakes up early in the morning. He's afraid of dying. And maybe I'll be there when I'm 97. I hope I don't get to be 97. But you never know. But we don't have to be afraid. And that's why you build ammunition now. Trusting in who Jesus is. Knowing who Jesus is. Understanding that the goal of life is not the great American dream. The goal of life is not simply to get wealthy and be happy and do all the fun things you do. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the goal. The goal is to be faithful to Jesus in your life and through your death, knowing that he's already conquered death. We don't have to be afraid. Easter proves that. So trust him. When you live in Syria and ISIS is all around you and they've stolen everything and you're sick and you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, will you trust him? That's what this is written to. That's who this is written to. So he was made like us so he could die for us. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made in the likeness of his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Ah, he's the king priest. That's what this book is all about. That's why he quotes Psalm 110 all the time, 12 times, because it's about the king priest. So he became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. Big word. Atoning sacrifice. Easier word. Propitiation. Some translated expiation. It's that which is given that God accepts to avert the wrath of God. Jesus was our propitiatory sacrifice. Remember Romans 3? That's what it is. He died for our sin. He was the offering. He was the goat. He was the sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what his life did, and that's what his death did. So Easter's a big thing. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows what we go through. He learned what suffering as a human being was like because of the incarnation. He was faithful through it all. Even the death that the devil brought on. And then he rose again and defeated death, and we don't have to be afraid of it. Because he is a faithful high priest. Look over at chapter 4 real quick. chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't drift. Don't give up. Don't deny him. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, don't drift away. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time, in time of need, just right then when you need it. Now, is this not a helpful message for suffering Christians who are afraid of what's going to happen? We have this king priest, right? This is Psalm 110. I didn't put the orange in there. I don't know where that's coming from. But in the Old Testament, you had this separate office. In the New Testament, there's only one person that can combine that. It's the creator of all things, the inheritor of all things, and the one who occupies the supreme position of all authority, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. It's the king priest, whose kingdom is eternal, whose rule is eternal, whose righteous rule will never be challenged again in the future. So be faithful to him, because he's our king and priest. So the book of Hebrews is looking to a future world called the kingdom of God. It's also called a city and a country in chapter 11, which cannot be shaken, the very end of the book. The king will have companions to rule with him. He created all and will inherit all. The king is also a priest who provides all we need for life and godliness, both now and forever. We have everything we need, as Peter said, for life and godliness. It's in the person of Jesus through the power of the Spirit sent by the Father. The Trinitarian God is there for us. So, what's really going on here is God is organizing his world. He does it through what we call dispensations. A dispensation comes from the word that we get the term economy. It's going to be used as a stewardship or a management or an administration. God is in the process of, through history, of ruling in the world through different men, different means, different managements. And there are a variety of dispensations. And you all know this if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, right? There's the dispensation of innocence, conscience, civil government. You get these, right? This is kind of boilerplate Bible church Christianity. But the bottom line is, we are in the dispensation of grace or the church, but we're waiting for that future dispensation called what? The kingdom of God, where Jesus will come and rule and reign for 1,000 years, which will then become forever. So the author is trying to help us realize that all of history, all of the future, which comes to us through prophecy and even in the present, is basically his. We're talking about a unique being who owns everything, who rules everything, who is in charge of everything. And right now we're living in part of that world that's under the dominion of the devil, but the devil's under the dominion of what God tells him to do. But we know the rest of the story. So if you look in Genesis or Revelation, you see all of these themes get fulfilled. That's why it's good to read both the Old and the New Testament. So you can't barely see that, can you? Well, trust me. All of the things that are put out in Genesis 1 to 3 find their reconciliation, their solution, their fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22. Maybe next week we'll do this again when the slide works. But when the first paradise was closed, the new paradise is open. Access to the tree of life denied. One day it will be there. It's going to be a wonderful, perfect world. It's called the kingdom of God. But don't drift. Don't defect. Don't become disinterested. That's the message of Hebrews for us. Now let me read to you G.H. Lang. In the purpose of God, the world, the oikonomia, economy, right? That's what the word world here means. In the purpose of God, the world of the future has not been put under the control of angels. Hebrews tells us that. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that. But of men. This is a key thought, the resolving of many obscurities and perplexities which hinder believers from grasping the exact significance of the plans of God and the final and highest outcome of redemption. It is the key to some present enigmas. At present, God is not saving the human race entire and its affairs corporate, but is selecting from it the company that are to rule the universe, superseding the existing government. He is preparing for a complete reorganizing of his entire empire and is giving to these future rulers, the metechoi, the severe training which is indispensable to fitting them for such responsible duties and high dignities. The gospel has not failed, but is fulfilling the purpose God plainly announced, though not the end that many preachers have mistakenly proposed, namely the conversion of the whole race. That general and desirable betterment of this sin-cursed earth is in the plans of God, but falls for accomplishment in the next period of the divine program, not in this age. And so he concludes, there is manifest wisdom in a great leader first training a body of efficient subordinates before seeking to reorganize society at large. God is in the process of working out his plan. Started in Genesis 1 and 2. Problem in 3. History is all in between that till we get to 21 and 22 of Revelation. When his plans are totally finished, everything's under subjection to him. 1 Corinthians 15, the Son will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and everything will be in subjection to the Father, that God might be all in all. And that's the final day. But we're not there yet. We live here in this time-space reality where there is evil, the God of this world, who rules people's lives and ruins their lives. He sometimes works through politicians of all things and other legislative bodies. But at the end of the day, Jesus calls for us to be a metechoi, to be a faithful partner with him, that we might rule with him in the world of the future. Now, I don't know about you, that probably won't affect your bank account. It won't make your retirement better. It won't do a whole lot of things for you. However, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The answer is that's a bad investment. The book of Hebrews is telling us how to invest our lives and for what purpose until the King comes back. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that until you come back, we would be faithful to you, loyal to you. Pray for courage in the things we face, the difficulties we go through. Help us to see you in all of it. Help us to believe the invisible. And help us to live for the world of the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.